Revelation chapter 2. Woo! It's our sixth message in the book of Revelation, and we finally are on chapter 2. We will, Lord willing, get through seven verses today. Lord willing. It was so hard to write this message. I was telling my wife how difficult it was yesterday. I don't know why. The day before, I got like literally 3 hours of sleep. And so when I woke up at 2:30 in the morning, I couldn't get back to sleep. I started work on this, and by 11 o'clock, I think I went to bed for a couple minutes after that. But by about 11 o'clock, I was, you know, you ever do that? You're so tired, you just can't think straight. So it will be interesting to see what happens today. That's my clause on this entire morning. As we continue to study through the book of Revelation, we're going to open up our scriptures to actually the 19th verse of chapter 1. We are going into chapter 2. Predominantly, we'll be there. But verse 19 is foundational. It says this in verse 19. Gives instruction to the Apostle Paul. Apostle John, excuse me. I'm going to do that a lot. Jesus tells the Apostle John, write. I want you to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. If you haven't been with us through the study, or if you've missed some of the teachings through it, I want to let you know this verse is the key. It is the key to unlocking the layout of the book of Revelation. It's not a man-made layout. It is a layout that Jesus gave us. So we're in pretty good hands, pretty safe. It comes in three sections. Chapter 1 are the things which you have seen. That's all of chapter 1, most of chapter 1. The second piece is chapters 2 and 3. Those are the things which are. And then the things which will take place after this, that is chapter 4 through the end of the book. For the past 5 weeks, we've been studying the things which John has seen, okay? Which is primarily Jesus revealing himself in his true heavenly nature to John, right? So we were studying the last couple of weeks, went through all those characteristics of Christ. This morning, however, and really for the next 7 to 8 weeks or so, we're going to go through chapters 2 and 3. And we'll be looking at the things which are, the things that are, okay? And then, of course, we're going to take it right into chapter 4 beyond that and look at the things which will take place after this. These things that are, of which John is asked to write, are seven separate letters to seven separate churches found in Asia Minor of the day, which we all know is the, if you're looking at the map, it's the left hand of the country of Turkey. What is that? That's west, isn't it? Yeah. That's west. I'm terrible with that. But it's the western part of that. And we're going to be looking at the first letter to one of the churches, and the church is the Church of Ephesus. However, before we jump too far in, there are a few things that I think are necessary for us to know from a broader perspective that's going to help us to understand the whole of it. Okay, you with me? First, chapters 2 and 3 contain seven individual letters that have been dictated from Jesus to John directly. Okay? Dictated from Jesus to John directly. And the letters are quite unique in that Jesus, from his eternal state as the glorified and risen Lord in heaven, told John verbally the exact words to write down, and John recorded them. It's a bit like it reminded me of Mrs. Higgins. You guys remember the Carol Burnett show? Please, somebody, Carol Burnett. Don't leave me hanging here. Remember Mrs. Higgins, right? She was the ditzy secretary, right? And Mr. Tuttle would call her in and dictate, you know, take a message for me. not quite so bumbling with the Lord and John, but it gives you a little bit of what's going on. It's kind of that kind of, you remember the secretary that would come in and say, I need you to take a memo for me, and they would take that memo. Well, this is what's happening with John and Jesus. Now, maybe it's not the best of illustrations, but you'll remember it. I wonder, though, as I was reading this, I wondered if news had traveled to the churches that Jesus was writing them a personal letter. I wondered if they knew. And I wondered if the people then gathered in just great anticipation to hear what the Savior would have to say directly to them, specifically to that church. What would you do? What if you heard news that you were going to be receiving a personal letter from Jesus Christ? What would you do? I'd probably fall on my face right there. What would you do if you knew that Jesus had singled out Calvary Monroe, right, to write us a personal letter? Would you not drop everything? Cancel any plan that you had just to be there when that letter is read out loud to the body of believers? Of course you would, right? Anybody would. It should really get our attention when we read, when this letter would be read out loud, because remember, it says that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has for the church, right? We are so privileged today to hold in our hands those very letters. Amen? Amen? And in some ways, we are even more blessed than the first century believers because we have our own personal copy, right? And you heard us earlier today. Here's a free copy of the Bible. All of it's there. You don't have to pay for it. Back then, it was a letter written by John and handed off to the pastor, who then read it to the congregation, right? One copy, and then they'd start making copies from there, I'm certain. But today, we are privileged, are we not? And that begs the question, are we taking for granted what we hold in our hands? Or do we hold this with preciousness, with the amount of reverence and the amount of respect and honor that it should have? What's sad, where am I at? I lost my place. There you go. What is sad is that most of these churches that John or Jesus is writing to had some real problems, right? These seven churches, most of them had some serious problems. It's even more sad is to think about how young these churches were. You think about it, we're still within the first century, right? The book of John is written 90, 95 AD, right in there. So these churches that he's writing to are roughly 30, 40 years old. That's it. Now think about the Calvary Chapel movement. We're looking at 30, 40 years, about the same amount of time, right? And these churches go from this fantastic state focused on Christ and loving him and loving the people. And Jesus has got to come in 30, 40 years later and start to clean house, start to point some things out. Ephesus, as we're going to study today, they were known as a church that really neglected their priorities. They neglected, should I say, not priorities, but the priority. And we'll talk about that later on. They were a church that had forsaken their first love, right? Smyrna, the second church, was this church of satanic oppression. It was a church that would suffer tremendous amount of persecution. The church of Pergamos was the church of religious compromise. The church that needed to repent from the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitan. I always butcher that. Help me out, honey. Nicolaitans. She's my always. The Nicolaitans. I'll mess that up later on today, I'm sure. The church of Thyatira was a church of really immoral practices. They had this prophetess in there teaching the Jews and making them stumble sexually and bringing immorality within the church. The church of Sardis is the church of spiritual apathy. It was a church that had fallen asleep. And of course, we all know the church of Philadelphia, amen? We all want to be the church of Philadelphia. But they were kind of a church of lost opportunities. They had a lot of great things to say about them, but there are some things that they needed. And one of the things is they were kind of weak. They were a church of little strength. And of course, the church of Laodicea, which we see all over our landscape today, which is this church of material prosperity, right? The church of this lukewarm faith. Seven of them in total. Many people understand these churches from four different perspectives. And I think it would be good for us to consider these perspectives, okay? Anybody who's studied the book of Revelation probably understands where I'm headed with these, but I just want to make sure we're out talking about them. First, these churches are literal churches, okay? I know I said that before. We talked about it in the past. Don't want to go into too much detail about them. But these were real churches. So if you were to go into Ephesus on John's day, you could take service at the church of Ephesus. Or if you were to go down to where the church of Philadelphia is, you could be in that service where they were holding services. Or if you wanted to go to a really bad service, you can go to Thyatira or to Pergamos, right? Second, they can be understood, these churches can be understood as periods of time of church history, periods of church history. And there's a lot of commentators that hold to this view that each church, with their unique characteristics and or issues, can be viewed as phases of church history itself. And they come along and I almost put it up here, but I decided not to get too far into it. But they'll break it down. Ephesian churches from, say, 65 AD to 95 AD, or from the inception to 95 AD, around 100 AD. And then, you know, the church of Smyrna is from 100 to, you know, X amount of date, and on it goes. And so they see these churches as they're literal churches in the book of Revelation, but they're also identified as different stages of the church over the last 2,000 years. Does that make sense? I'm supposed to have an insert for you, but I forgot to print it off. It explains it all. I'll probably bring it next week. But my personal view on that particular viewpoint would be, if it holds true, and I think there is some merit to it, but if it holds true, it should be a secondary piece, right? Because the scriptures are not real robust with it. And on top of that, if you were to look at all the commentators and lay them side by side and the dates that they lay out for each church being that church history, like all of us now being the Church of Laodicea, right? You can see that all the dates are different. No one can agree on the same dates. And so I kind of hold that one with an open hand. The third perspective is that these seven churches are kinds of churches. Kinds of churches, meaning that in every age of the church, we can see these types of churches in existence. There will always be an Ephesus church that has left their first love. There will always be a Thyatira church who tolerates unholy sin and disgustingly immoral things. There will be churches that are apathetic and therefore dead and so on. You understand what I mean? The Church of Laodicea, we see that, I alluded to it earlier, we see that rampant throughout Christendom, where it's all about the material prosperity and not about Christ. The last perspective on these churches is that they are kinds of believers. That they're kinds of believers. Seven kinds of believers, for that matter. And maybe you're a Philadelphia believer, that you love the Lord. Maybe you lack a little bit of strength, but by and large, you're just doing really well for the Lord. Or maybe you are part of that Laodicean church. Maybe you have that kind of a mindset. Maybe you're a Laodicean believer. and you're lukewarm, right? You're neither hot nor cold. You neither love the Lord nor hate the Lord, but you're just kind of fencing it. And you know what happens, right? What does the Lord say that he does with these people? Spits them out of his mouth, right? I don't want to be spit out, right? I don't want to be that. I'm certain you don't as well. So these four perspectives on the churches themselves, this is more introductory than anything. We will get into the church of Ephesus. So let's do that. Let's go right into it. Chapter 2, we're covering the church of Ephesus. Let's read what Jesus says to this church and see how it applies to us today. Amen. Verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his hands. Remember what the seven stars are, guys? What are they? Wow. I tell you what, we're going to stop for a quick lesson on that. Go back to chapter 1, huh? Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are? There you go. Nicely done. The seven stars. So when he says these things, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, what is he holding? The seven angels. Who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, the seven golden lampstands are?
The church.
Well done, church. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, or in some of the translations, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The Lord's instructions were for John to write. And as Jesus is dictating his letter to his church in Ephesus, John is instructed to address it to the angel at the church of Ephesus. When studying your Bible, it is always good and it is always healthy to ask questions throughout. A good question to ask at this point is, who is this angel? It's an appropriate question, right? If somebody says, look, I gave this to the angel, I'd like to know who that angel is. Who are these angels that John is instructed to write to? You'll notice that in every single letter, it's addressed to the angel of the church of, and fill in that blank. So who are they? The Greek word for angel, angelos, looks like that. It means messenger. It means sent one. That is the root of the meaning of it. And because of this, the identity of the angelos is graciously debated amongst good and great Bible teachers. Right? I'll give you three viewpoints, and I'll let you make up your own mind. Okay. The first viewpoint is that they are heavenly guardian angels. This is the primary usage of this word in the book of Revelation and in the whole of Scripture for angelos. 188 times this word is used in the New Testament, and all of about 6 times it's used in reference to heavenly angelic beings. 76 times we see it used in Revelation, and except for here, each time it can be clearly shown to be heavenly beings. So, consistency is a good argument that they are heavenly angels. It's also argued that these angels are identified as stars, like we saw in verse 20, right? We just had that read, right? You can see also in Scripture that stars is used as a reference to angels throughout Scripture. So these are the arguments for it. There are challenges to it. If we read the letters carefully, we see that the angels are the recipients of the content of the letter as well. Just like anyone else in the congregation, they are the recipients as well. What is being said of the congregation is being said of them. And since that's true, we see that each angel is charged with the same sin alongside those within the church, as if he was counted amongst them, right? It's difficult to reconcile sinless angels with being partakers in the sin of the churches as well. You with me? Another challenge to the view is that when we look at what's promised to the overcomers of each letter has a, to him who overcomes, this will happen. To him that overcomes, this will happen. Every letter. And if we look at what they are promised when they overcome, angels do not take, or should I say, do not partake of the tree of life, which we see in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, excuse me. Angels cannot be imprisoned like men or killed like we see in verses 10 and 11. Angels are also not written in the book of life, which we see in the fifth verse in chapter 3. Nor will they reign over the nations, which we see in Revelation chapter 2, 26 and 27, and also in chapter 3, verse 21. So there are some difficulties. There are great Bible teachers that hold to this. I mean, really, great Bible teachers that argue for it. And that's fine. If that's your viewpoint, totally fine. It's not heretical. It's a very solid viewpoint. It really is. The second viewpoint is that they are actually human messengers. Human messengers from the churches in each of the city, meaning that human messengers may have been sent to the island of Patmos for the purpose of meeting with John to get the letter and then bring them back to the congregation. You with me? Hence the word messenger. Angelos, meaning messenger. They would kind of be like Tychicus for Paul in Colossians 4, where he says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one with you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. So, understand? So, either angels, heavenly beings, possibly these men coming to get the letter from John to take it back into their congregation. Maybe that's the messenger. That's the other piece. One of the challenges to that particular viewpoint is that there's no place in the scriptures where humans are called stars. No place that they're called stars as we see angels referred to. And so it would be a bit out of the character of the whole of the Bible. The last view is that these angels mentioned in each letter are the pastors or some type of leader, elder maybe, in the churches themselves. And this view is widely held today. because elders and pastors are given charge over the flock of God. And therefore, it would seem natural for the Lord to speak to that man whom he has called to that position and use him to correct the problems within the local church. Does that make sense? And in some way, kind of holding him more responsible as well, right? We see that in James. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Now, each of these views, whether they're angelic beings, messengers, local pastors, are various views held by good and well-respected Bible teachers throughout all antiquity. Now, I have my own personal leanings, but because the scripture isn't really, really dogmatic, I'm not going to pound the pulpit on it one way or the other, okay? I'm leaving it with an open hand. What is certain, however, is that there is an individual that Jesus addresses his letter to each church, and it's fairly certain that this individual is a leader in some way. Make sense? You guys with me? Yes. Okay, I know it's a little educational piece. We'll get there. So, again, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Jesus addresses the church and then introduces himself to the church. The church of the first letter is Ephesus, and to that church he introduces himself as the one with all authority. He introduces himself as the one who assesses the church as well, right? Walking in the midst of the lampstands. And so he's telling this church, whose main issue is neglecting the right priority, that he is the one who is ultimately the authority in all things, especially in the church. That he is the foremost object of worship and praise in all the churches. And that he's been watching them. Can I make you pause for a moment? That Jesus has been watching the church, assessing the church, evaluating the church. That makes me stop. If it doesn't make you stop, something's wrong. But in doing so, when Jesus is evaluating the church, he begins by commending them. Isn't that great? He begins by commending them. You figure some people, you know, those secret shoppers, like, and, you know, they're always there trying to figure out where things are going wrong, right? It's great when you get that report that you're doing well, right? Well, this is Jesus making an assessment of the church, and he starts by saying, "You guys are doing some good stuff. You're doing some good stuff." In fact, there are four things here in the text that this church is commended for. We're going to see them verses 2, 3, and verse 6, okay? First, we see that Jesus commends them for their dedication to the Lord's work. Verse 2 says, "I know your works. I know your labor and your patience." Look, Jesus knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him, which means he knows what the church is doing right. This church, it's working hard. This church, they knew what works pleased the Lord, and they did them. They had an unmatched endurance in the work of the Lord. Matter of fact, this word labor says, "I know your works and your labor." This word labor, it's more than just doing a chore. It's a labor of blood, sweat, and tears. It is a word that means that we work to the point of exhaustion. These guys were sold out for Christ. They were busy working for the Lord. And so Jesus commends them for that. And many Christians would do well to note what Jesus is commending them for here. Lazy and Christian should never be spoken in the same sentence. And I tell you what, outside of here, I've been a manager for a very, very long time in a very big corporation. Some of the most lazy people that I've ever had working for me, sadly, Christians. I don't say that with any delight at all. But if it's you, snap out of it. Snap out of it and work hard for the Lord. When you're doing God's work, you should be exhausted to some extent. I mean, it's his work and he's doing the work through you, but you need to labor to the point of exhaustion. That's a good thing. He also commends them. This is the second thing. He also commends them for their discernment. Now, verse 2 again. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear. I love that. You cannot bear those who are evil. I love that. Evil people just make me mad. They do, and I can't bear them. Now, not saying that I don't have evil within my own heart and that Jesus has got to deal with on a daily basis. But you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those. I'm going to put you to a test. You have tested those who are apostles, say they are apostles, and are not, and you have found them liars. The Ephesian church had great discernment, and I wish this could be said of the church as a whole today. Today, like no other time, the church lacks discernment. We have charlatans peppered all over Christendom, all over cities across the land, siphoning money off Christians who are undiscerning. All across the airwaves, and I know you guys hear me pound the pulpit on this from time to time. All across the airwaves, men and women claiming to be teachers of God's word, yet denying the very word of God in which they say and they claim. And even worse, they even deny the blood that bought them. We must develop our spiritual discernment muscle. 2 Corinthians 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Most of us here know the name Robert Tilton, don't we? When you think of the charlatans of the charlatans, he's kind of up there. Give me $1,000. Give me $1,000 and God will bless you 100-fold. There's been a lot of them the last 20 years, but let me give you a quick glimpse of what's on the landscape today. This thing here, this is toking the Holy Ghost. You heard of it? Toking the Holy Ghost. It is getting high on the Most High. It's sickening. Does that make you sick? Apparently, the Spirit of God is something you can breathe in like a joint and get high from. Rob says, you should have brought the videos. Listen, the videos are horrendous. But I didn't want to detract too far from the actual message. You understand what I mean? But this is toking the Holy Ghost. One might think it had originated here in Washington. Maybe Colorado. Here's a picture of an equally bizarre but very popular, and I shouldn't say popular. It comes from a highly influential church in California. They're influential in what they say and what they do, and in the music scene, they're very influential. This is what is called grave sucking. I'm not kidding you. These are people going to the graves of dead saints, laying on it, putting their hands on it, and they're soaking up the anointing of the dead people. This is the same church, by the way. It's claiming that gold dust is falling from the skies in their church. And all over, you know, bizarre signs and wonders. Now, admittedly, I brought the bizarre, right? I admit that. I brought the more overtly stupid ones. But we can add to these the more subtle concerns that have overtaken thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians, such as telling everyone that what gives God the greatest joy is when we are selfishly happy. That we are to do good for our own selves because God wants us happy, and you being happy makes God happy. And of course, coupling that with the refusal to preach sin and repentance from the pulpit. There's plenty. My point is, get your head out of the sand and get your head in the scriptures. Tweet that. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. Remember, for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone day and night, even to the point of tears." This is Paul. "As a pastor and as a minister of the gospel, I am bound to my calling to warn those whom God has called me to under shepherd about these false teachers." And frankly, I don't have any problems naming names. So if you want to know who they are, ask me. If Paul didn't cease for 3 years, day and night to the point of tears, who am I not to speak the same warnings? And beyond a pastor's warning, you, as a believer in Christ, are commanded to search the scriptures daily to see whether or not what these people are teaching are of the Bible. That's discernment. I can't. I'll get way off on track. For years, my wife and I were lied to. I was told there was no God. My wife was told the Mormon God was the God. When I see charlatans like this peddle evil doctrine, I get angry. I don't ever want to go back to that. And you should not ever want to even be part of that. And we should be speaking up. The fact that we got the liberal church in existence is because good Christians shut their mouths. These churches that say that God's word is, it's nice and flimsy, but we don't really take it literally, right? We've got a church in town that says that exact same, well, close to that, right? We believe in the Bible, we just don't take it literally. That's really, just pop it up on their website. It is so unfortunate that many are neglecting this very necessary spiritual discipline. And if God's people would do just this, these heretics and these false apostles would have no one to teach, no one to follow. They'd be like the John Maxwell proverb that says, "He who thinks he leads but has no followers is only out for a walk." I love that saying. Jesus praised the Ephesian church here for not bearing those who are evil, for testing those who say they are apostles and calling them liars. How do you like that? You're a liar. Bill Johnson, you're a liar. Gold dust. Have you seen the movies out there? The Holy Ghost movie? You heard of it? Don't. It's just exactly what I'm talking about. It's the signs and wonders garbage. People, the finger of God, another one of those movies, right? Marriage is out of place. Marriage is out of joint. So God put gold teeth in this man's mouth, and therefore now his marriage is good. Listen, get your head out of the sand. Get them in the scriptures. And you know what? There's a church in this area that teaches just that. So don't get me started. Am I already started? It's sad to me that people think that this type of discernment in action is unloving and ungracious. But here, Jesus clearly commends the church for doing just that. That tells me we're on safe ground, right? We're on a good foundation. The third commendation Jesus gives the Ephesian church is for their devotion. Verse 3, that you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. The fourth thing that Jesus commends the church for is for their decision regarding the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I cannot get that out of there. Nicolaitans. I'm horrible with that. Nicolaitans. I like the rhythm. Thanks. Verse 6 says this, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. How's that? Doesn't this strike you like crazy? Hey, Jesus is like, good for you. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I hate them too. Jesus is telling us what he hates. Such a powerful statement coming from such a loving and long-suffering Savior. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, also condemned, actually not commended for, but condemned in verse 15 to the church of Thyatira. If Jesus hates these deeds, wouldn't it be great to know what the work of the Nicolaitans are so we can avoid them and expose them to and hate them with Jesus? Here's the problem. No one knows. No one really knows. There's a lot of conjecture out there. But no one really knows because the record for the Nicolaitans has been sparse, if that. Some have said that these people come from the Gnostics by a guy by the name of Nicolaus, Laus, Nicolaus. Some have claimed that the Nicolaitans came from one of the first deacons in the church, which we see in chapter 6 of Acts, right? They chose Stephen, man of full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, Nicolaus, not Aus, who was a proselyte. What I find kind of interesting is if we break the Greek word down, I think it kind of gives a better indication, or at least a good indication, of what the issue is. The Greek word is kind of a compound word. It starts with the word Nike. Right? Everybody sees a little swoop? Nike. It means victory. That's what Nike means. And it's coupled with a word for laity. And so it's thought to believe that this word means that the Nicolaitans were ruling over the laity unnaturally or an unbiblical way. And the reference to false apostles here in the scripture kind of lends to that. A guy by the name of Fruchtenbaum, thank you, you got my notes there. Fruchtenbaum says this, quote, the meaning may imply that this was an attempt to divide and make an unnatural distinction between the clergy and laity, creating a division in which the clergy exercised rulership over the laity. Now, certainly, elders have the biblical authority to determine the policy of the local church, but the authority described here went much farther than the issues in the local church and may have extended to the personal lives of the members. If this is the Nicolaitan error, then one only needs to look at the top-heavy ecclesiastical structure which characterized much of Christendom throughout history as we to see the sour fruit of the teaching. Guzik says, based on this, some point to the presumptuous claims of the apostolic authority to the heart that sets up hierarchies and separates the clergy from the laity. Perhaps the Nicolaitans fulfilled all these aspects, being both idolatrous, both an idolatrous immorality and a presumptuous hierarchical hidden mysteries system typical in Gnosticism. Think Catholicism, right? That I'm better than you, or you have to come to me to get your sins forgiven, or I have some massive authority in your own, you know. That's what these people are thinking it is. Personally, I don't know. I think there's merit to a lot of that here. But listen, this particular church, by all outward appearances, they rocked. If I saw all this, their dedication to the Lord, their discernment that was good, you know, they're hating the right things, you know, it's kind of a weird thing to say from the pulpit. You know, all this stuff. If I saw it, I'd be like, man, I want to be part of that church. I feel safe there. They're teaching the word of God. They're going through it verse by verse. They're making sure that wolves aren't coming in to devour the sheep. They're doing good. They're doing good. But Jesus has a concern for that church. Verse 4. He says, nevertheless, now stop. Nevertheless, very strong word, Allah, A-L-L-A, Allah. It means something of great contrast is coming. Something so serious that it almost canceled out all of this great commendation. Even though they were commended for their loyalty and their efforts, the problem in that church was very serious. Nevertheless, this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Matter of fact, the Greek says, I am against you. Not, does anybody have, I have somewhat? Anybody have that in their Bible? That's old King Jimmy. That's a good thing. He's saying, I am against you in this area. That you have left your first love. Not lost your first love, but left your first love. Meaning that they were pulling themselves away. They're departing from it. David Hawking, who I have been gleaning from a lot in this study, made a great point, and I thought it was good to bring here. Okay, so this isn't mine, this is his. He says this, so often we rationalize our lack of love by emphasizing our works. It's so easy to excuse the lack of love, sometimes even insisting that what we want is holiness and purity, which of course all Christians should desire. But too often we are commending ourselves in devotion and discernment and dedication to the Lord's work. And in doing so, we fail to understand the seriousness of the lack of love. What Jesus says here, in the face of all these great things that this church has going for itself, that he is against them. He has something against them, and it's their lack of love. And verse 5 tells us that if this isn't rectified soon, he's going to remove their lampstand, meaning that they will cease to exist as a church. But what is the first love? What is it? If it's so important to Jesus, so important that the church would cease to exist corporately, then how do we identify what the first love is? Wouldn't that be important? Because I look out here at the landscape and I love discernment. I'm very passionate for the Lord. But sometimes I really lack love. I know I do. The Lord shows it to me a lot through my wife, through my children, through gracious enough people to call me on the carpet when it happens. How about you? Or do you love too much but lack that discernment piece as well? What is the first love? A lot of great, great Bible teachers that differ on this whole thing. So I want to present to you all four that I saw, all four viewpoints, so as to bring the enormity of the subject to bear weight. Understand? What is the first love? Well, some say it's the love of the second coming of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who has loved his appearing. And so there are many that say that this first love is the love of his appearing. And if you're not loving his appearing, then you've lost something. And all the good stuff is not worth anything. The second viewpoint is a love for the non-believer. This is an evangelical approach to it. Jude verses 21 through 23, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making it a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. And so some think that this love, this first love, is an evangelical thing, that we are to love the dying world by snatching them from the pit of hell, literally. Another view is that this is the first love is love for other believers. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this they will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so if we lose that love for the body of Christ, yet we're so good and all the discernment and all that kind of stuff, some say that we've left our first love, and because of that, we're in danger of losing the lampstand. Now, the last viewpoint, and the one that I hold to, frankly, is the love for the Lord himself. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Interestingly, in the book of Ephesians, right, because he's writing to the church at Ephesus, chapter 6 says, he ends with this, is grace be with you, grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. The love for the Lord himself is the well in which we draw from in order to love other people, whether they be believers, non-believers, whatever. But the love of Christ is what compels us. And if we have not love for Jesus properly prioritized, the love for others will not flow properly from our hearts. And I believe that this is what the Lord is against, and why he would rather remove their lampstand than to allow them to remain a poor representation. All the work from the Lord cannot please the Lord without our first loving the Lord properly. You with me? All the work of the Lord cannot please the Lord without loving the Lord properly. So, where are we at? Oh, figures. So, I just want to stay here. Can I do that? So the Lord, that was from an elder. So the Lord challenges the Ephesian church here. Jesus graciously tells them how to get right. Tells him he's got all this against him, or this one thing against him, but he then graciously says, look, but here's how you get right. Remember, verse 5, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand unless you repent. There are three things that he tells them. And these are great things for every one of us every time we sin, by the way. The first thing he tells me, he says, look, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. As 2 Timothy 3:4 tells us that we were once traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Remember where we once were. And then he tells them to repent. Change your mind. Change your conduct. We need a radical change. Most of us have become accustomed to performance-oriented or work-oriented Christianity. We've been taught to do more than to love. And I'm convicted saying that. But we need to love first, and then the work will be a byproduct of the overflow. And then the third thing he tells him, he says, I want you to return. Return, do the first works. Not do the works that you did at first, but do the first works. And there's a difference in the translation to NASB, where it says that you need to do the works that you did at first. But the true rendition is you need to do the first works, and the first works is to love Christ. So Jesus writes a letter to this church, introducing himself and then commending them for great things. He gives them a commendation for their devotion, their dedication, their great discernment. But all that meant nothing to Jesus if they didn't first love him above their works. And so displeasing to the Lord is their lack of prioritizing him that he warned them that he would remove their church altogether. Isn't that a scary thing? And have you ever been to the Ephesian church? Have you ever seen pictures of the church in Ephesus? It's not there. And so, in his tender mercy, in his great grace, he just tells them to remember their first love. Remember what it was like when you first became a Christian. Repent and put the first things first. And then he makes them a promise, and we'll close with this. Verse 7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Jesus makes this promise to him who overcomes. But what does that overcoming overcome? What does the overcomer overcome? We usually think of overcoming in dramatic terms of overcoming sin and spiritual warfare, but here Jesus seems to be speaking of the overcoming of the coldness of their heart and the lack of love marked by leaving their first love. But if they overcome, they'll be partakers of the tree of life, which is in heaven. What a great promise, huh? So that's the first church. Next week, we get to look at the satanically oppressed church. So get ready for that. Appreciate your prayers as I prepare. Let's pray. Close up the service. Oh, Lord, what a great reminder. And I personally, I stand here convicted because I pound the pulpit so much on discernment. And yeah, we need it. But I just thank you, Lord, for the check in my own heart when it comes to loving you first. Help me, Lord. Help us, Lord. We don't want to be lovers of the work. We want to be lovers of the Christ. And Lord, if any of these places here that you have spoken to are out of order or out of priority for any one of us here, Lord, I pray this week you would show them, if you haven't already today, give them the courage, the strength to agree with you. Help them to repent, Lord, and have that relationship with you once again restored. We're grateful for your love. We're grateful for your forgiveness, which abounds more than we can ever think. Thank you for those that are here, Lord. I pray that our conversations today would just be full of you, full of joy, full of goodness of Christ. May the koinonia that we experience after service be just sweet, sweet time. So bless the food that's there and bless our time, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.